Now to speak to us on the topic of themes from Isaiah, Brother Jeff.
Good evening, everyone. If you heard one small little voice of calm over there, it's my daughter. I'm teaching her to sing and play the piano, so I think she's improving. I think. Of course, maybe I'm not the right one to judge. There are so many things in Isaiah 42. I'm going to do my best to stay as focused as possible and try, and maybe you could even just put up your hand and say, hey, Jeff, remember that theme you said at the beginning that you're going to stick to? Stick to it. I want us to be thinking along the lines of being refreshed in the joy of service. And the chapter really starts off that way about a certain servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Now, Isaiah actually speaks of servants in a lot of different places. It speaks of nations as servants, as people in general as servants, Israel specifically as a servant, Egypt as a servant, Assyria, and here of Christ, and in many other places as well. In fact, even in this same chapter, we have Christ as the servant at the beginning, and in 19, talks about who is blind but my servant. So if we pull those out of context and say, my chosen one in whom I delight, and then my servant who is blind, is it talking about the same servant? Well, no, it's not talking about the same servant. So we have to be careful and really look hard at who it's talking about. But I think it's pretty logical as we walk through this chapter. And maybe that's a good place to start, is with a little bit of background on the chapter, a bit of an outline. I think in the first four verses or so, we're really looking at Jesus and his role. And what comes out to me is, in this section, is a man who is humble and faithful, my chosen one in whom I delight, whom I uphold. I will put my spirit on him. This is God speaking of one he delights or is confident in, places his spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. Okay, well, that's now a little bit different. And he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. You might ask yourself, well, how is he going to bring justice to the nations if he's not going to cry out? But in this first verse, it's compacting a whole bunch of time, isn't it? And, of course, it's looking into the future from Isaiah's point of view of the perfect man, one who kept God's ways perfectly, whom he upheld. It was he who was chosen to show us the way. And God knew it, and he took delight in it. And he knew that one day he would bring justice to all the nations. Now, you could say, well, there is some sort of justice of God in the world today through those who take on his name, those who follow him. But we certainly don't do it perfectly. And we certainly don't bring God's justice to the entire world. So that has to be future to even us. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not stuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Again, speaking of justice. So we have these first few verses speaking of the roles of Christ. And then we get into verse 5, which is interesting to me because I hadn't seen it this way when I first looked at Isaiah 42. But it's actually a promise of God to Jesus and then through him to us. It's interesting because he's speaking in this first section about Christ. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. And verse 5 goes on, this is what the Lord God says, he who stretched out the heavens and spread them out, who gives breath to his people. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. This is his promise. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison. Right there, we could go on a theme about blindness and opening eyes. It speaks about it at least three times in this reading alone, to open eyes that are blind here in verse 7. And then again in verse 16, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn darkness into light. And then, of course, starting in verse 18, it talks about Israel as being blind and deaf. Excuse me. So we have this sort of promise from verse 5 to about verse 9 about what will come about how God will guide his servant in whom he delights. I am the Lord, that is my name, verse 8. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And then in verse 10, it changes a little bit. Sing to the Lord a new song. So this next section up to about verse 12 or so is about praise. And then in verse 13, the fact that God will remove all idolatry and he will be manifest in the world. And then again in verse 18, so after all this, you're going to say, well, how can you do that, God? We have a better idea. And his response to that is, hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. And that's kind of what, when we take our own will above God's, that's what we say, that we know a better way and that we're not listening. And think, we'll get back to this a bit later. We'll get back to this section a bit later. So he starts this section about the incredulity, is that a word? Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Incredulity of Israel. I'm going to keep using it unless someone corrects me. of Israel, and then it goes on in this last few verses of the reading. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in the time to come, who handed Jacob over to become loot, Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They didn't obey his law. And describing what had happened, and this is in fact a witness, because I said this would happen. If they didn't follow me, it happened. Now you've seen it. Believe. And God always comes out as the all-powerful, who has a plan that involves nations and involves individuals. And so the contrast, coming back to the idea of being refreshed in the joy of service, because there's a contrast here between the service that we see at the beginning in described by the servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, who is Christ, and the servant at the end, or near the end, who is deaf and blind. And, well, the personal question is, where do we align ourselves? As a Christ-like servant or the incredulous nation? It sounds like a clear choice, but what is the most popular idea today? What's the logical thing to do in today's world in discussions with anyone you might meet to align ourselves with God or with an unbelieving nation and proud of it? So I think it's a challenge for each of us to be refreshed and to take the message that we see here and be encouraged by it. And that's why I want part of this to be concentrating on this section from verse 10 through to verse 12 about this new song. And it's not just the one that my daughter learned. We've been looking at this very briefly, considering this role of Christ as the one whom God delights in. In fact, we see this at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so if we're aligning ourselves with Christ or with the obstinate, incredulous nation, it seems obvious at that point, but I ask myself the question, does God delight in me and in what I do if I am also his servant? And how do I align myself effectively with Christ so that he does take delight in me and he takes delight in each one of us? Now, I think this contrast also puts perspective on the place of privilege that we have. Not a place of privilege above others, rather a humbling privilege to be called. And something that we can never repay. With this in mind, and coming to verse 10, understanding that we can't actually completely align ourselves with Christ, but we don't want to be aligned with an incredulous nation either. We don't want to be called blind and deaf messengers. We want to be ones in whom God delights. So how do we make that? How do we own that? If that's our motivation, if that's our direction, all the more I think when we come to verse 10 and it talks about singing to the Lord a new song. Well, first of all, let me ask the question, what does that first phrase really mean to you? Sing a new song. Is it just singing a new song? Sing to the Lord a new song. You know, we think about songs and music today and different groups that come and go and that are popular, and maybe you've heard a song on the radio you really like, and sometimes you listen to a song over and over, and then you think, oh, well, maybe that's a really good song. I like it after all. Sometimes you listen to a song 40 times, and you're tired of it, and you don't want to hear it again for 10 years. So is it that kind of a song? Or is it something just a little different from all these others? Because I think the world provides many different songs, but they're really the same song with just a different tune. When it comes to sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, all you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, this isn't just a new song. This is praise. This is recognizing him to the extent that I want to go from one end of the world to the other to express it. Down to the sea and up to the mountains. That's what it says. And even to the islands, because they're isolated, and I want them to know in the islands that God calls us. And all who live in them, the desert and its towns. The desert might look desolate, but not to God, because he wants his praise there too. And the towns raise their voices, not just the cities, the small towns. And why all this praise? Let them shout from the mountaintops, let them give glory to God and proclaim him in the islands once again. Verse 12, because the Lord will march out like a mighty man. Verse 13, like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. Why give glory to God? Because the impossible for us to overcome sin and death is possible with God. Because salvation is given to us, though we don't deserve it, and because our God is ready to forgive. If we can repent. And what can the rest of the world, what can man do to us if we are aligned with God? Oh, they can do many things, but in the end, God is the one who gives life. And so this aspect of a privilege to be sons, daughters of God, this calling, this precious calling, logically must make us smile and want to sing. Well, for me anyway. And I hope my tune is a little bit better than my daughter's. I'm going to keep saying that, aren't I? In Romans 15, let's go to Romans 15 for a minute. Titus, that's not the right place. Romans. Actually, we are going to spend a little bit of time in Romans 15 if you want to keep a finger in Romans. Paul is actually, you might think I'm on a point that, okay, I get it now. God, we're praising him for what he's done. He wants it known in the whole world. Here we are in Romans 15, and if we come to verse 12, in verse 12 he's quoting from Isaiah 11. And in Isaiah 11, you might remember it says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Well, of course, the Gentiles, because that's who we are, and we have this hope too. We're going to get to that. I'm not just kind of throwing that in there. And then verse 13 continues, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lots of powerful adjectives there. Powerful words, I think, overflow with hope. Not just have some hope, overflow with it. Fill you with all joy and peace. But how does that happen? Only comes with trust. With trust in Him. And then God will work. God will work by His power. Now, the Gentiles will hope with Him, will be filled with joy, and we're going to want to sing, because if we go back to verse 11 actually is a quote from, let's see if I get this in the right order here. I think Psalm 117, verse 1. You probably have these in your margin. Psalm 117, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples." And again, speaking to the Gentiles, Deuteronomy 32:43, simply Paul quotes, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, because you are His people." 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, which is also echoed in Psalm 18:49, says, and of course we're still in Romans 15, Paul's citing all these verses, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name." Now they have something in common, these verses. They all talk about praise and singing and hope. Why? Because we have so much reason to praise. As verse 13 has already stated, there's a peace. And even more, it's a certainty of that peace. A certainty of the hope that we have by the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And by His word, His inspired word, that we can look to verify, to validate. And now that's not all. If we actually go back just one more verse in chapter 15 to verse 8, it's kind of funny. I ended up actually going backwards instead of forwards, but I don't go backwards in everything. Just in this particular chapter, Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written." And then follows the verses on praise. So Paul is stating here what we already know from Isaiah, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. A servant on behalf of God's truth. And so God has called Him. Why? To confirm the promises. Well, we talked about promises too in that first section of Isaiah. The promise of the kind of man that Christ would be to lead those who wanted to align themselves with God. The promises made to the patriarchs. The promise not just of a land, but of life. And of something more than what this mortal existence offers. So, as we remember, verse in Romans 15:8 echoes Isaiah 42:1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. And God's justice to the nations is expressed in these following verses in Romans where the Gentiles will praise him. That's what he wants. That's the kind of justice he's looking for, is that the nations praise him, that they be aligned with his will, that they choose him, and they praise him. That the Gentiles will hope in him for salvation. And so it's all connected, and it's connected to this act of service that's expressed in the first verse that we read from Isaiah 42. This man who is a servant in whom God delights. Now, God is content with his son. How can God be content, or can he, in the same way with each of us? Come back to that question. He's offering us salvation, and this alone must make us feel humbled or small to one who is perfect and powerful to reach out a caring hand to us who are weak and failing. But all the more, it must motivate us to action and to realize that he really wants us to be part of his family, his sons and daughters. He didn't just make us perfect. He wants, out of the box, so to speak, he wants us to choose the way to perfection, which isn't a way that we make of ourselves, but we have to make the effort along that road, don't we? And so, can he be content with us as he is with, or delight in us as he does in Christ? And I think the part of the answer to that really comes in the significance of being a servant of God. And let's just go to John 13 for a moment. John 13, and this is the chapter where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We won't read this whole chapter. Just to mention a few things here. And we'll read one section out of this chapter here. We have the record of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. This act, physical act of service. Because it's not something that you would typically do. We might not run into this sort of thing here in Western culture of washing each other's feet after a hot journey on a dusty road with our horses out back. Just not a context that we find ourselves in this day and age. We get into our comfy car in our garage, leave, park somewhere under a roof, exit our car, go into the mall, walk around in a nice air-conditioned or heated place, come out. Oh, we're in underground parking again, get into our car, go back home. We haven't even experienced a drop of rain yet. Well, unless there's no parking below. And then, yes, we park above and we get wet. But probably not wet and dirty like many who traveled in these times. So there's the whole physical aspect of washing someone's feet that are really grubby and dirty from days of traveling and probably not too much washing. Maybe not a lot of water available and that is available, you probably want to drink it, not use it to wash your feet. So you can start to imagine that maybe this isn't such a pleasant thing. Now, they maybe weren't traveling that far, but still, within the city, and depending on what the weather conditions were like, they had grubby feet, to say the least. Now, Peter didn't quite get it, but he really wanted to serve Christ, and so he says, well, not just my feet, everything, because I want to be clean and part of following this hope. And if this is what has to be done, if you have to wash me, then let's do it. So there's a very physical act here, but what is really happening? Verse 14, let's just read this section, 14 to 17. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Isn't he teaching us the principle of service? It's a difficult thing to do, especially when it's not a nice job. Service isn't always a nice job, is it? It's not pleasant, necessarily, to the one serving, to wash someone's feet. But we're not just talking about washing feet. We're talking about whatever kind of service we do. It's maybe not pleasant, but it really is pleasant because it's a way of giving glory to God and saying, not my will, not me. This is the example he has given, his service. And again, it's not always easy, is it? I don't find it always easy. And yet we're looking beyond the moment, aren't we? And even when we speak of trials, as James does, a different kind of scenario than service in a way, but the two can be related, it's not too pleasant either. Blessed you will be if you do these things now that you know them. That is how Jesus finishes his example of service. So how does this help us in thinking about our own role of service? And how does it help us understand how God thinks about us and what he sees in us? And come back to Romans 15 again. Oops, no, I'm telling you to go to Romans 15 and I'm in Isaiah. Romans 15. Paul actually helps us again, going back in the chapter, up to verse 5. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. That's pretty hard too. Accept one another. Paul's not saying accept everything that your brother does as correct and right and true, because we all make mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. So Paul's not saying accept those mistakes as correct. He's not saying encourage mistakes or sin, but he is saying accept the person. Accept one another. How can we encourage each other to do right if we haven't accepted one another? Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Jesus washed the feet of all of his disciples. They were all sinful men. Judas was among them. And he betrayed him. And he knew he would betray him. Accept one another. And so we're starting to, I think, open up this idea of service and maybe refresh our minds and refresh our thinking to realize that it's tricky with our nature, isn't it? And so it requires us to think a bit. Think a bit about our perspective, where we're coming from, and the motivation that we have and that we really want our brothers and sisters to have as well. That goal in front of us of the promises that God has made, not just to me, but to every one of you and everyone who hears. And so verse 7, we must receive one another as Christ has received us. As God has said, I will forgive you. So, washing our feet. Christ did everything he could to present his disciples clean, didn't he? That was his objective. He wanted to present them clean before God. He wanted them to be on the right path. And we're not just talking about feet being clean and walking on the road. We're talking about, well, let's go to Revelation 7 for a moment. A few verses out of Revelation 7 that I've got the right one here. Verse 13. One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are made there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Jesus did everything he could to set his disciples on the right road, to clean them. But it wasn't just while he was alive, because he died for them and for us, didn't he? He made that sacrifice to death. And so, we're faced with the impossible task of serving exactly like Christ, because we've failed already. But at the same time, look at the effort that has gone into calling us out to be saved. God wants to save us. He has provided a way. And we will be saved if we want to be on that road. If we can show that we have become the people that God wants us to be, walking on that road. Not just that we say that we want to be there. And what is this great tribulation for us? Well, many things. The trials that we have from day to day, and I'm sure each one of us can think of a few tribulations or tests of our faith. And each one of these, big and small, is a test of whether is our faith just in word or in deed? Is it theory or is it actually faith? Only by these events in our life can we develop and actually be purified. Actually be molded or shaped so that there's something that God looks to save in us. We've talked about James and his and what he says in the first few verses of his letter. And trials, no, they aren't pleasant either, are they? But the joy that is before us is that joy that was before Christ. And I'd like to come back to Romans 15 here. I'm just trying to just wrapping up. Back to Romans 15 and the question of our service and God's view of us. We looked at verse 7. We looked at the aspect of service. We looked at this idea of accepting one another. And going back just one more verse in verse 6, we read, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One heart and mouth, or the same mind, or the same spirit. And what is that spirit? It is that spirit of unity, verse 5. What is that spirit of unity? Now, God, I think we can say, is a patient God. He offers us consolation. He offers us peace. He offers us hope. He offers us salvation. He waits for us. We have to trust and wait on him as well. He sent his son, who sacrificed his life. We see in his son this perfect example of selflessness of a true servant who we can follow. If we can show our faith in him by following this example, he will welcome us as true children. No one let's just flip back over to Isaiah 42 to finish. Now, it's interesting. We didn't actually have time to do this. I told you I was going to have to stick to my topic. I hope I did. I hope you think I did. I didn't get a chance to really look into this blindness and see and the link that I talked about at the beginning. Open the eyes that are blind. The three places in the reading of 42 where it comes up. In this last section, well, towards the end in verses 18 to 20, it talks about Israel as this servant, as this deaf messenger, blind. Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? So here is a nation that exists because God made a promise, and so they exist. But they didn't always follow him. The miracle, of course, is in the fact that they exist as a nation. Now, for they were really to be a messenger of the hope of God, and they left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, they defeated nations, and they get to Jericho, and the people of Jericho are afraid. And we know what Rahab thought, at least, that you've defeated all of these nations, your fame goes before you, or rather, your God, his name, goes before you, and we're afraid. And so we are, well, I am with you. Maybe the rest of the city isn't, but I am with you. Now, the city, of course, closed their gates, didn't let anyone in. If they thought that they could go out and defeat Israel, if they thought that they had a chance, if they thought they could defeat this nation who, it seemed, their God was undefeatable, surely they would have sent out their armies. But this city fell. They closed their gates to God. Now, this is the messenger that he sent. This is the message that he sent to the nations. The nations knew that Israel was God's nation. And so this is kind of the idea. Now, of course, just like Israel, we're not perfect. And we are also sent as messengers, and we fail, and we don't always show what God is about to everyone. And so I think as much as we criticize Israel for being this blind servant, and how can they be so short-sighted, they've seen so many things but paid no attention, your ears are open but you hear nothing, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, and all of them trapped in the pits or hidden away in the prisons. And yet, what did we read in the first section about prisons and the eyes of the blind? Verse 7, there's someone who's going to open them and to free the captives from this prison of pain and death and of no hope, to have a hope. And so there is hope for us, even though we have faltered. Even though Israel faltered, there's hope for them. And I hope this hope has been renewed and that we're ready to sing this song, whether it's out loud or in our minds, to the point where others can see that it's something important to us. And it's not just something that's important to us, it's our life. Verse 13 of Isaiah 42 says, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. And the ultimate enemy to be defeated is death.